We are beginning a four-week series on our four core values this morning. And you can find them just on the inside cover of the bulletin. You can also see them on our website. They're right next to our vision statement. Now, this is our vision statement as a test to see if I have indeed memorized our vision statement. To pursue renewal and healing for all the people and places of Birmingham through gospel ministry and word and deed. To pursue renewal and healing for all the people and places of Birmingham through gospel ministry and word and deed. Now that's a grand statement. And even more so, it's a grand hope. All the people and places of Birmingham. How can we even begin to approach such an ambitious hope? Well, we say it right there, through gospel ministry and word and deed. Hence our first core value, gospel centrality. Now, on that point, the Bible would agree with us. In fact, there are many places this morning that we could go when talking about gospel centrality in the Bible. It just speaks so often. Especially throughout the New Testament, of how central the gospel should be in the life of a Christian and how central the gospel needs to be in the life of a church. But this morning, what we're going to do is look at this little letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 29. Let's look together. We'll read it. I'll ask for help in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Lord, only you have the power to stir hearts in love. Only you have the power to give us real reasons for rest. For courage and not fear, for trust. And so I pray, would you do such a thing this morning? Would you use someone like me? Would you use the power of your word to stir us in deeper love and wonder at the beauty of your gospel as we look at these things? Help us in this, I pray. And help me, please, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this happened to me again just last week, and what I'm about to describe happens more often than I ever thought it would. And probably more often than you thought it would. And I'll just set it up by saying every time this happens, there are two questions I have to resist asking, okay? That's the setup. Here's the scenario. It was just a few days ago, this past week, it happened to me. I'm headed into a meeting in another part of town, and somebody grabs me, and not like literally, they just kind of grab my attention. They grab me and they'll say, "Aren't you the pastor at Red Mountain Church?" And I don't know why I do this, but I immediately get nervous whenever that happens. I'm like, what did they hear? What have they heard? And the question I have to resist asking is, who wants to know? But instead, I do resist that. I've never asked that question. And what I say is, "I'm one of the pastors. Yeah, my name's Charles." And then often this is the next thing I hear. I hear, "I'm hearing good things." Isn't that sweet? I'm hearing good things. I can't tell you how often I've heard people say that. I'm hearing good things. And then the next question I have to resist, if it weren't so vain, I would ask, "Oh yeah, what are you hearing? You know, what are you hearing?" I don't ask that question, but I do think about it. What do you think they're hearing? I mean, there are all kinds of things that I hope people hear about our church. I hope they hear. I hope they hear about our love for each other, that this is a warm place where people of all ages and stages, all races, all backgrounds can come here and feel welcome. I hope they hear that story. I've seen that story played out, but I hope that's the narrative that people hear. I hope they hear about a congregation that loves to take care of each other, especially in times of need, that there's this natural impulse to move toward each other in need, that we love to care for each other. I hope they hear that story. I've heard that story played out. Not long ago, this was a couple years ago, one of the new members, I sat down for coffee with one of our new members. She had been here for just a few months. And she said, "I came to Red Mountain and I felt like I could belong here." That was such a sweet story. You're here. You're in the room this morning. I'm not going to call you out, but that was you. It stuck with me. I hope people hear these stories. I hope people hear stories about a church that loves its children well. That loves to take care of our children, and we love each other's children, and we're there for each other, and as we raise our kids together, and that we love having teenagers here, that we love all the noise that they make and the way they break things all the time. We love all those things. We love them. I hope they hear that story, and I hope they hear the story about a church that loves Birmingham, that feels like it's on mission for the city of Birmingham, loves this place. I hope that's the story they hear. But the truth is, the question our core value requires us to ask is the gospel central in all that we do? And the hard truth is that we can do all of those things and miss the treasure of the gospel. We can care for each other's kids. We can care for each other. We can be the most generous church in the city. I'd imagine we're not, but we are pretty generous. But we can be the most generous church in the city. But if we aren't giving people the gospel, then what are we actually doing? You know what is interesting to me about all these little letters that Paul writes? They're not so little, but all these letters that Paul writes to these young churches springing up in the first century after Christ's death and resurrection. There are two common threads emerge at the same time. The first is that you see a church that is struggling in some way. That's nothing new for the church. Churches, it could be division, these different churches, different scenarios. It could be division or conflict, rivalry, selfish ambition. You see Paul speaking to these things all the time. Sometimes it's false teachers, often people coming in and corrupting the primary gospel message of the church. That's something else a church has to contend with. But what you see over and over and over again is every church just struggling with some measure of health and unhealth at any given time. I mean, that's just normal in the life of a church. But the other thing that you see emerge, this common thread, is that every time Paul's first priority for this church is to remember the truth of the gospel for the people. And that's what you see in this passage. You see Paul speaking to this church full of young Christians. And what is he doing? He is saying, remember Jesus. Remember the forgiveness of sins for you. Remember who you are in him and the promise of new life. Remember the one that you serve. And so those are my three points this morning. That a gospel-centered church exalts Jesus, celebrates what he has done, and serves him with hope. Exalts Jesus, celebrates what he has done, and serves him with hope. First, let's talk about exalting Jesus. This is a very high language that Paul uses. I'm looking at verses 15 through 20. Now, we started in verse 15, but if we had started a few verses before, one of the things you would have noticed as we moved from verse 14 into 15 is that it feels like Paul's language really elevates as we get into 15. He's using, in the Greek, he's using very big words. He's using what you might call an elevated language, or his register rose as he got into verse 15. And so much so that people think, I mean, scholars have noted this shift, this kind of abrupt transition into verse 15 for a long time. And it's given cause for people to speculate about whether verses 15 through 20 are actually the citation of a hymn, that Paul might be quoting a hymn that was in circulation at the time. That's possible. My wife reminded me yesterday that Andrew Peterson wrote a beautiful hymn he wrote the music set to these words. So that's possible. I mean, who knows? It's also possible, some people have speculated, that Paul is quoting a confession of faith that might have been in circulation amongst these young churches at the time. You might notice some Sundays we actually use these verses as a confession of faith in our worship service. All that is possible. But most scholars are quick to note that the best we can do is speculate about the possibility of those things, and it's actually much simpler to assume that Paul elevates his language as he gets into verse 15 because he's talking about Jesus, that he is demonstrating for us why Jesus is worthy of our deepest exaltations. And he does this in several different ways. I mean, each one of these verses could be worthy of its own sermon. I'm not going to do that to you, but I just want to note two things you see in this passage about Jesus that should evoke our trust, evoke our wonder, evoke our exaltation. And the first is that in these we see his supreme position of Jesus. And secondly, what you see is his sustaining power, supreme position and sustaining power. First, his supreme position. These are loaded phrases, rich with Old Testament language, image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. What in the world could those mean? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. First, the image of the invisible God simply says that Jesus makes what was invisible visible. Jesus makes what was invisible visible. That God was invisible to his people. And that Jesus makes us visible. John 1:18 says this. He says, "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And so this is profound for us because what he's telling us is that when we set our eyes on Jesus, we are setting our eyes on God himself. And that when we observe him, we are observing God himself. When we observe Jesus' character and his kindness and his patience and his love, especially his love for the broken and the marginalized, we are observing the very heart of God. And when we see Jesus get all riled up, one of the things we're seeing is the character of God and what can anger God the Father. He is showing us the very character of God, the image of the invisible God. It's by Jesus we know God. And the firstborn of all creation has tripped people up for a long time. What does that actually mean? Because some people think the firstborn of creation meant that Jesus is actually someone created by God, that he's a created creature, if you will, the first created creature. But they can't mean that. Because later in the verse it says, and Jesus was with him in the beginning. Jesus participated, as it squares again with what we see in John chapter 1, that Jesus was actually a part of the Godhead participating in the creative act of the world. So it can't mean that. The firstborn of all creation simply means that Jesus has all of the rights and the privileges of the firstborn in the home. It is emphasizing his supreme position, not just within the Godhead, but over the entire world. As it moves into verse 16, what you see is just the scope of Jesus' authority. It says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. This is a very similar argument to the one that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. That's another place where Paul uses a very similar term. Well, first, it's another place where Paul's language seems to elevate as soon as he starts talking about the love of God. But he also uses a very similar term to what we see here in Colossians chapter 1. He uses those two words, all things. You hear that? It's raining right through there, through these verses. All things, all things, all things. Panta, all things. Romans 8. All things, all things. And people have quibbled for centuries about whether there's actually a limit on that term, all things, panta. It means all things. And he's telling us that Jesus sits in a supreme position over all things and that he is the sustainer of all things. See that in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, why do we need to know that? One of the things Paul is saying, and this is the consistent narrative of God's redemption all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, is that if it weren't for God's intervention, the world would just devour itself. That he is the sustainer of all things. That he is the reason that you and I don't devour each other. He is the reason that there is any good in the world at all. That he exerts his sustaining power over all things. Why do we need to know that? I mean, it's a thoroughly biblical claim. You see that in Psalm 119 where it calls us sojourners on God's earth that he cares for. Psalm 104 tells us that there's no such thing as an autonomous creature. Even the most powerful rulers exist under God's authority. It says that God feeds the animals and waters the grass, and even the tides move at God's will. In fact, Jesus at one point stood before a very powerful man who everyone thought wielded the power of life and death, and everyone thought had held Jesus' life in his hands. And Jesus looked at him and said, you would have no power if it weren't for if my Father in heaven hadn't given it to you. Who says such a thing? Why is it important that we know this? Well, look, I'm about to say something that's not profound at all, but I think it bears mentioning. My life is consumed with or surrounded by the news of the world just like yours is too. And there is ample reason for sadness, for grief, for anger. It has filled up conversations that I'm having with friends, probably yours too. It fills up our social media feeds. I still have Facebook for some reason, and it's just like all over Facebook. Like, you can't get away with it. You can't get away from it. And I simply want to acknowledge the power these things have over us. They have real power over us. In fact, they have so much power that they can drain us of hope. They can drain us. They can actually encourage fear. They have so much power, they can actually fray the cords of our friendships with each other. And we simply need to acknowledge that and ask the question, what has the power to hold us together? Even when it feels like the world is falling apart, when it feels like we are falling apart, what has the power to hold us together? Well, Paul would say, learning to trust in the supreme position of Jesus over the entire world and his sustaining power over the entire world. And learning to celebrate what he has done. You see how the passage just moves really nicely into that? I mean, Paul is like, it's like he's saying, can you believe that this person that exists in such a position and with all glory and power and majesty is willing to do these things, moving into verse 23, to serve you on your behalf. What has Jesus done for you and for me? What has he done for all of his people? We use this verse as an assurance of grace sometimes. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before. This is beautiful. Man, what a beautiful word, reconciliation. What a beautiful hope. In his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Look, I like to think of this as a timeline of God's redemptive work in our lives. Because he's talking about what Jesus has done for us in the past, and he's talking to us about our future in Jesus himself. There's a past and a future element to this, and of course there must be a present. But you can call this a timeline of redemption that accomplishes what? Verse 20, Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. There are two words in RMC 101 that we use every now and then. We talk about it. I imagine that they surface in all other places of the church. I'm imagining that it happens in adult ed, but I don't get there often enough. Matt's trying to get me in there sometime this spring. I'll be there, as a promise. I imagine these words surface there. We want our children to know these words, but justification and sanctification. What has Jesus done for you? You see this in this passage, that Jesus has justified you in the past, and Jesus has promised to sanctify you for the rest of his life, for the rest of your life. He justified you and he sanctified you. Where do we see it? Let's talk about justification first. Justification is a legal word. It's legal language. It imagines being able to stand in court before a judge who is assessing you and hear the words not guilty. You see this in the passage. This is obviously the scene that Paul is thinking about when you see in verse 22 that he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He says, once you were alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And now he is able to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. How does he make this happen? In Ephesians, this is obviously something that we can't do for ourselves. In Ephesians, Paul says that we were dead in our sins. That's the way he describes our state before Jesus. That we stand before him guilty, every single one of us. How does Jesus do this? What does he say? He makes peace by the blood of his cross. He sheds his blood and takes our punishment and then appropriates his righteousness on us. We call this double imputation. That in his atoning sacrifice, he takes our sin on himself as if he did every one of those sins and bears the punishment for us. And then he somehow imputes his righteousness on you. What did we sing earlier? When through faith in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. You are justified. And the thing that I want you to see is Paul's use of the past tense here. I mean, over and over again, he's saying, you once were alienated, past tense. He is now reconciled, past tense, in his body of flesh by his death. Listen, if you have acknowledged your guilt to Jesus and confess your sin and believe it with your heart in his reconciling work, then you are justified, past tense. The work is done. It is final. That is you right now. What do we have to celebrate? Justification and then sanctification. What does that word mean? Well, sanctification is a long process. It's a lifelong process where the Holy Spirit cleanses us from the inside out. And what happens? We become to reflect exactly who he's describing in this passage. In fact, more and more, we come to reflect the image of Jesus himself. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we become conformed into his image. And in verse 28, he uses this radiant word. He mentions that one day we will be presented mature in Christ. That's the Greek word, teleos, which could also be translated perfect. Let me ask you again. what do we have to celebrate? I mean, what do we have to celebrate? He does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. There's no way we could justify ourselves. And he promises to us a future where we will be cleansed from the inside out, made presented perfect before God. Haven't you ever wanted somebody to say that about you? And how does Paul describe it? He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What radiance is promised for your future? This timeline of redemption is the timeline of your life. So let me ask you, with all the peace that the gospel invites, with all the rest that it promises to you, with all the confidence that you are loved by Jesus, with all the friendships that Jesus surrounds you with by his own people, what does a gospel-centered person look like? I mean, when we talk about gospel centrality, we're talking about someone or a church where the gospel invites or evokes a response out of us. What does it actually look like? Well, let me just describe this. I think we all see these things, and we know when we don't see them in ourselves and in each other, and we're all kind of on this way. But let me just describe a few things for you. A gospel-centered person is slow to anger and quick to try to understand. A gospel-centered person is humble without hating themselves. They're humble because they know that they have nothing to offer that Jesus hasn't given to them. They trust the whole of their lives not to what they have done, but to what Jesus has done. But they don't hate themselves because we don't hate ourselves because we know just how deeply that we are loved by Jesus. A gospel-centered person is sad, mourns over the state of the world, and yet lives with great hope. Because we know that just as the gospel has the power to renew and heal me from the inside out, it must have the power to renew and heal someone else. And we look at the world with great hope because Jesus has promised that one day he will wipe every tear from eyes, death will be no more, and that one day he will renew all things. And we trust these things to him. You see how the gospel leads us forward into the world, that we demonstrate our hope by our posture to the world. Jesus sits on his throne, and nothing escapes his eye. How do we put it? Renewal and healing for all the people and places of Birmingham, right? That's what we celebrate, that future. That's the ambitious hope of the gospel. And so what's left for us is simply that we serve him with great hope. I mean, that's what's left for us. We serve him with great hope. And there's far more than we can say here in this passage, but let me just note a few things, starting in verse 24. Verse 24, Paul mentions that his willingness to suffer for the gospel. He even uses the word rejoices because he knows that the gospel is going forward through his suffering, just as the gospel came forward into the world through Christ's suffering. And in verse 28, we see what sounds an awful lot like a mission statement. I don't know the difference between mission and vision. I've tried. So maybe this is a mission statement or a vision statement, but look with me here. You can let me know after. This is what he says. Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you see that? That he guides us forward in his mission and he sustains us in his mission, struggling with all his powerful energy that he works within me. The sustainer of the whole world is the one who sustains his church and his people as we move forward in this mission. So what does this mean? This means him we proclaim. This means that Jesus' church is all about knowing Jesus. And it should affect every single ministry effort we do. From our biggest ministries to our smallest ministries to our friendships, it should affect every single one of them. This is why when we gather our children together and we seek to love on them, we aren't just doing it because we love them and they make us smile and we want to make them smile. We do want to do that. But we do it because we want them to know Jesus. Because we're honoring a baptismal commitment that we made to each other when our children were baptized, to help each other to raise our children to know Jesus. And so our whole hope is that we are helping children know Jesus. This is why we have a youth ministry. We don't just do it because youth ministries are super fun, and they are. But we believe that the gospel flows through friendship. So we build a community of youth where adults can help disciple our kids, because we are burdened to make sure that there's no teenager that can grow up in this church that doesn't know Jesus and hasn't heard his gospel. That is what we are laboring for. All the people and places of Birmingham. Listen, this is why we worship. We don't worship just because we love the music and we like singing with each other, although we do, and I do love singing with you. We do these things because it deepens in us the knowledge of Jesus. It transforms us into his very image before his eyes. And we love the city, and we do love the city. But we don't do it just because we want to reach out to people who are in need, although that is a good cause. But we do it because we believe that the gospel that changes us compels us outward to serve those around us. We do that, and we labor for the renewal and healing that only Jesus can provide. And let me just say that in a place, as I'm wrapping up to a close, but let me just say, in a place that has such a rich history of Christian influence, it is so possible for us to grow up and adopt the manners and the lifestyle and the habits of what it looks like to be a Christian and still not know Jesus. One of my favorite conversion stories was Abraham Kuyper. Some of you know him. He was a 19th century Dutch pastor. He came to his first pastorate straight out of seminary, and by his own confession, he didn't know Jesus. He was one of the best students in this school. He was renowned. He won the theology award at his seminary, and he came to this first church, and the people at his church were like, I'm not sure that this guy actually knows. I mean, he's obviously smart, but I'm not sure he knows who Jesus is. And it wasn't until a 20-year-old young lady finally took him aside and explained the gospel to him that he finally met Jesus and served him for the rest of his life. Listen, the church and this young lady in particular, what did they do? They made a Christian out of him. And so I just want to ask you before you leave, in a place where it can be so easy to grow up thinking you're a Christian but not knowing Jesus, do you know Jesus? Do you know the risen Lord? Has he given you the peace that only he can give you? Is he your king? Let me pray. O you who renew and O you who heal, it is you that we celebrate and it is you that we serve with hope. And so please build us in hope as we consider this passage in your word before us and as we consider coming before your meal. Please build us in hope. Nourish us with this hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.